When we think about love as a topic, consider that love is nearly universally understood as a virtue. I mean, in what culture is love a vice? Love is universally understood as a virtue, and yet still our culture and even those of us within the church can be confused about what biblical true love is. For example, one approach in our culture is to make the primary category, the primary criteria for love being this: affirming or accepting another person's behavior or claimed identity. That's kind of the culture's idea of love. Affirming or accepting another person's behavior or claimed identity in order to make them feel loved. Another variation of this would be simply to define love as being nice. And we're aware of how these kinds of distortions of our understanding of love, how they affect our relationships with one another. A deficient understanding of biblical love leads to bad parenting. It leads to unfulfilling marriages. It leads to weak friendships. It leads to a lack of holiness in the church. Essentially, it leads to a man-centered worldview. When we define love as just accepting or celebrating some other person's behaviors or beliefs. One of the underlying assumptions to this culturally divine view of love is that I, or you, get to decide what is loving. If I get to define what's loving and what's not loving, then this is going to distort our understanding of the Bible's picture of love. And if I can just, for a second, gently pick on a Christian marriage book from the early 90s, I think we can see the point more clearly. So whether or not you've read the book, The Five Love Languages, you're probably familiar with The Five Love Languages. This is a book by Gary Chapman where he describes five different ways in which we receive or experience being loved. He gives us these: words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. So those are his five love languages. Those are the ways that perhaps we perceive or experience being loved. You may feel more loved when your spouse gives you flowers than when he gets off work early to spend time with you. Or perhaps your wife expresses love to you through nonstop acts of service, cooking, housekeeping, handling the kids' school or after-school activities, but you don't feel loved unless she actually just showers you with words of affirmation. So this is kind of the outworking of the five love languages. Now, his point is not to say those are the only true expressions of love, but he's pointing out that we experience love and feel it in some different ways. And certainly, there is wisdom in learning what your friend or your spouse, what makes them feel loved. There are ways to serve them by blessing them in those ways. However, if we turn that on its head to where we get to define what is loving and demand what is loving from another person, then relationships get off track. So this is not permission to demand or define what another must do in order to love me. Now, the secular culture around us can be very demanding, telling us that if we don't accept all of a person's behaviors, beliefs, preferences, or identity, we cannot say that we truly love them. This is a distortion of biblical love. And as toxic as that is to human flourishing and relationships, that's not my main concern this morning. My main concern this morning is that there's a great danger if we have that idea of love. There's a great danger that we will actually miss out on God's love for us. See, wrong-headed love is going to be damaging to relationships. But what I'm most concerned about this morning is that we would have a right idea of what it means that God loves us. You see, our feelings cannot determine or be the final authority on what it means for God to love me. We don't get to decide what God must do in order to demonstrate his love for us. And so my goal this morning for this time together is that we would all, each one of us, realize that God's love is better than we think. God's love is better than we think. He does not base his love for you or me on what we think will make us happy. And so we may be aware of suffering or hardships in our life that make it difficult for us to receive or think that God loves us. So how are we then to know with certainty that God loves us? And that's the question we're going to try to answer today from our passage. We're continuing in our series through the book of Romans, which we're calling Better Than You Think. And in this letter, Paul is carefully and exhaustively explaining the good news of the gospel. The good news, when we say gospel, we just mean the good news about Jesus Christ. And part of what Paul's talking about is God's love for us. So Paul, this is the first time in the book of Romans where Paul's really dealing with God's love as a topic. And he's going to introduce us to what it means that God loves his readers, which also includes us. So we'll look at these three points: the objects of God's love, a comparison with God's love, where we'll look at human love, and then the proof of God's love. But let's pray together again. Lord, we've sung about your love already. How marvelous, how wonderful is your love toward us. And Lord, we believe it. At various points in our lives, we've experienced it. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who are having a difficult time experiencing and knowing that love today, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would your Holy Spirit pour out your love in our hearts today? As we've prayed several times or spoken several times this morning, would you give us the strength to comprehend your love this morning? Would you help us to see the beauty and the distinct glory of your love this morning? Lord, even as we have perhaps experienced significant and sacrificial love from others, Lord, would we see this morning that that significant and sacrificial love from others is of no comparison with the glory of your great love which you have for us. So Lord, help us to direct our hearts and minds to the love of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning with the objects of God's love, or the recipients of God's love. In other words, we're answering the question, whom does God love? Now, our text is going to answer that in kind of a peculiar way. But before we get to our text, I want to kind of back up, or let's go up to 30,000 feet and just look at who is it that God loves? So a little bit of broader theological look at this before we get to our text. So one of the first things that we have to remember when we think about God's love is that God's love is not dependent on created beings to love. Okay? God loved before there was a creation. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 talks about the fact that God is love. God is love. What does this mean about how we understand love? It says God is love. And before God created anything, God already loved. He was already expressing that love within the relationships within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So let me just grab Wayne Grudem's definition of love here to kind of help us think about this love together. Grudem says, God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. That God eternally gives of himself to others. Now, human love, we can't just define human love in the same way. But when we talk about God's love, he is giving of himself. In other words, he's giving what is best to others for all eternity. And this self-expression is not dependent on created beings. So from eternity past, within the Trinity, God has been loving himself. The Apostle John writes in his gospel, chapter 5, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." So John tells us the Father loves the Son. So this was true before creation. The Father loved the Son. And the Son loves the Father in John 14, 31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." So God the Father loves the Son. God the Son loves the Father. And Jesus even prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that we would experience that same kind of love. He says this, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So if you just think for a minute this morning, like, what does God want us to experience with regards to his love? He tells us. Jesus prays that the same love that has been expressed from the Father to the Son, that you and I would experience that same depth of love. That's amazing. It's amazing, and it feels a bit theoretical. And sometimes we feel it deep within our soul. So God loved himself within the Trinity. But even beyond that, once God created the heavens and the earth, God loved all of humanity. Now, not all of humanity is going to experience the fullness of God's salvific or love in salvation. Not everyone will experience all of that, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't express his love toward all creation. Of course, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So God doesn't just love his children or the elect. He loved the whole world. God's love and goodness go beyond the bounds of salvation. Matthew tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that God makes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And he goes on to tell us that we should love our enemies in the same way. So that sun rising and the rain falling are expressions of God's love for his creation. James tells us this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So whenever we experience a good gift, that's an expression in some way of God's love. Perhaps the psalmist captures this the best. Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So God loves himself within the Trinity, and God loves all creation. And part of that is represented in God's patience, that we would come to know him through salvation. We've already read this from Romans 2 in our series. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So even God's patience with us is an expression of his love. His patience on the lost, that they would come to repentance, is part of God's love. But of course, what we mean typically when we talk about God's love for his people is his covenant love for those whom he has saved and redeemed and will keep for all of eternity. Maybe you think of the Hebrew term chesed, translated in the ESV, God's steadfast love. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Here's an example, Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding, overflowing with steadfast love, God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness. And this is the same love by which God calls us to be his children. We've already heard this morning, 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So with all that in view, that God loves himself, that God loves creation, and that God loves his people in a special way, the surprising part in our passage is how Paul describes the recipients and objects of God's love. We might expect something like, God loves his faithful, the followers, his children, the favored, his saints. And of course, those things are true. However, those aren't the categories that Paul gives us here. And Paul's making a particular point, which we need to get. It seems that Israel may have had the same temptation which we have to think God loves us because we're better. And Moses really clamps down on this idea in Deuteronomy 7. Moses tells the people of Israel this: it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, as the Jews were thinking, you know, we are pretty much better than all the other peoples. And Moses is like, no, that is not it. The Lord loves you because the Lord chose to love you. That's why God loves you in this special saving way. And so when we turn back to Romans 5 and see the descriptors that Paul uses to describe the recipients of his love, it's really a bit shocking to our system. So take a minute, look back in verses 6 through 8, and just look for these three or four terms that God uses to describe those on whom he sets his love. For while we were still weak, there's one, we're weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's three. I want to cheat and steal from Mike's sermon next week from verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. So the objects of God's love here in Romans 5 are not the loyal, the righteous, and the deserving, but rather the weak, the ungodly, the sinners, and even his enemies. We might be tempted to interpret weak simply as a kind of a morally neutral term. The idea is powerless. But I just feel like there's a moral failure, a moral weakness included, an element of moral failure in it. But certainly the other three cannot be seen as neutral. Here's what Schreiner says in his commentary. Christ didn't die for sinners because he detected in them an inclination toward God or a desire to end the enmity toward God. He died to overcome the enmity and hostility of the ungodly toward God. Notice it says he died for us while we were still sinners. We were still sinners. So before we move on to our second point, just think of the implications of this reality. Make sure you understand the implications of this truth, that God's love is poured out on the weak, the godless, the sinners, and his enemies. This is the glory of the gospel, that God doesn't just love those who clean themselves up. God pours out his love for those who are against him. There is no one outside the reach of God's love. There's no group of people. There's no individual. There's no one so hardened by sin that they are beyond the pale. Because God pours out his love for the weak, the godless, the sinners, and his enemies. I mean, don't forget Paul's own testimony. One who persecuted the church of Christ, and God rescued him. While he was still a sinner, Christ died for him. So the objects, the recipients of God's love are not those who deserve it, but those who don't deserve it. Point number two, a comparison, the comparison with God's love. And here, Paul in verse 7 just offers kind of a parenthetical statement on the difference between man's love and God's love. He's just trying to help us see the difference between man's love and God's love. So he says this in verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die." Now, I actually don't think Paul's making a huge distinction between the righteous person and the good person here. Maybe the good person is just a righteous person that you actually like. So I don't know what the difference is in the righteous and the good person. I think Paul's point is we can stretch the bounds of human love to think that someone might lay down their life for a worthy person. In fact, our novels and our movies are filled with stories, even true ones, of deep expressions of this kind of love. I mean, how many movies it's we're not gonna, you know, a soldier dying to save another soldier, or a family member laying down their life for another, or just the depths to which we would go in love for another to rescue them or save them. But actually thought for today, before we kind of chew on that, just to think of a mother's love. After all, today's Mother's Day. And the Bible doesn't give us mothers as an example right here, but it will in other places. So if we just think about like the heights of human love for another human being, a mother's love is one of those things. Just think of the pain of childbirth. The feeding at all hours of the day and night, whether it's convenient or not. Diapers. Lots of diapers. Just think of a mother's ability to comfort, even when you don't know what's wrong. Losing sleep. A mother listens to her children. I happen to have some children who talk a lot. And Stacy just has a gift to listen to them beyond mine. Mothers encourage. They have a gift to just encourage their children. They wash their clothes, even their underwear. They go to all the plays and recitals and games. They see all the faults but love them anyway. They deal with skinned knees. They patiently teach to walk and talk. Just think of the repetitive sacrifice and inconvenience of training children to obey. Mothers take their kids to church. They teach them manners. They mercifully help children navigate relationships in school and life. And mothers often go without so that their children can experience good things. I mean, the love of mothers for their children is amazing. God even makes this comparison in Isaiah 49. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you," God says. God's love is even greater than the love of a mother for her children. But the example Paul gives us is comparing kind of the ultimate sacrifice of laying down your life for someone else. Jesus even talked about this in John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Yet, in our passage in Romans 5, Paul does not describe Jesus laying down his life for his friends, does he? He even goes farther. This is the Son of God laying down his life for the weak, the godless, sinners, and his enemies. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's possible someone might lay down his life for a righteous person or a good person, but God's love goes beyond this. I like how Douglas Moo summarized this in his commentary. He says this is three premises here. One, human love at its best will motivate a person to give his or her life for a truly good person. Second premise, Christ, sent by God, died not for righteous people or even for good people, but for rebellious and undeserving people. Therefore, God's love is far greater in magnitude and dependability than even the greatest human love. God's love is greater in its magnitude and dependability. So it is right for us to be inspired and challenged by examples of human love. I hope that you have many examples in your life of people showing love and sacrificial love, that you could be blessed by that and learn from that. By God's grace, I hope that you leave a legacy of loving others well, even at great cost to yourself. But to understand the depths of God's love, we must look deeper. His love is greater and higher and wider than any human love we can experience. So that takes us to our last point, the proof of God's love. Here we're answering the question, how can I know that God loves me? First, just let me say, one of the ways that you can know this is get your pen and underline verse 8, or highlight it, or memorize it, and meditate on it. It's a continuation of verse 6, but it is such a powerful and just concise summary of the gospel. And it should definitely be in your list of Romans Road Bible verses that you memorize and you're ready to share at a moment's notice with others. Look at verse 8 with me. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want us to notice first kind of the Trinitarian aspect of God's love here, because we may miss this if we go too quickly. Now, in other places, we will see that Christ gave himself willingly for us. And that's implied here. But notice what it says. God shows his love for us in that Christ died for us. Did you see that? God the Father shows his love for us in that Christ the Son died for us. Now, lest you think the Holy Spirit's left out, you can go back to verse 5 where it says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So here we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together so that you and I could experience and know the love of God. Now, we've already had several sermons in our series explaining what it means that Christ had to die for us. But I just want to make a few short comments here. First, when it says Christ died for us, I think he means two things. First, Christ died in our place. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And we deserve God's wrath because of our sin. God told our first parents in the garden that in the day that you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And at that moment, death came to all humanity. And we were all born into sin. And yet Christ having never sinned, did not deserve to die. Therefore, his death is a substitutionary one. It's a substitutionary death. He died in our place, to quote the famous hymn by Philip Bliss, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Christ died in our place, but also Christ died for us, for our sake. He gave his life so that we might receive his life through faith, even though we deserve death. So yes, Christ died in our place, but Christ also died for our sake, that we would know him. Now, this is familiar territory for us, but we must not ever let it get mundane or old. This is one of the purposes for the Lord's Supper, to remind us of what Christ has done for us. And it'll be part of our song into all of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We will remember for all of eternity that Christ gave himself for us, that we might be brought to God. But the unique aspect of this passage in Paul for us is not just that Christ gave himself for us, but that this giving of himself was out of his love for us, to prove God's love for us. So last week, our passage talked about God's love and how we experience it. Look back at verse 5. I've read it already, but let's look at it again. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Poured into our hearts. We experience the love of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And as Daniel talked about, this is not a trickle of love. It's not just drops of love. It's a fountain overflowing with God's love for us. And it's given to us, verse 5 says, by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Have you ever encountered this kind of love from God? What Paul is describing here in verse 5 is not just theoretical, it's not just philosophical, it's not just theological or mental, it is experiential. It is God interrupting our human experience. Lloyd-Jones talks about this in his book, Joy Unspeakable. John Piper regularly talks about this, of experiencing the weight and the reality of the love of God. In my own life, I've experienced this overwhelming sense of God's love for me at various times, on several occasions. One would be my conversion, when I went from trying to be a law keeper to being a forgiven child of God. A sense of God's love and redemption. A sense of God's delight. I've experienced this in my own life at moments where I sinned and God called me back and his love comes over me. I was overcome by God's readiness to forgive and cleanse me as his child. On other occasions, I have just felt God's love in resting and trusting in God's providence in my life. But if we can be honest for just a second, most of us do not live lives of perpetually experiencing that, do we? The fact that we look back to particular occasions in our life where we experience and know the love of God points to the reality that that's not what we experience all the time. Now, thankfully, there's a day coming when knowing God's love in that way will be uninterrupted. But that's not what our Christian journey is always like. We're not always keenly aware of God's great love for us and affected in our own experience of that love. Why do we not always experience that? What are we missing out on? Can we be sure in those other moments that God does truly love us, even when we don't feel it experientially? This is why verse 8 is so helpful. This is why verse 8 is so helpful to us. Because verse 5, he talks about the experience of God's love being poured out in our hearts. And yet, in Paul's broader argument, he's using verses 6 through 10 to prove that God loves us, not from our own experience, but from God's activity in the world and in creation and in salvation. In verses 6 to 11, he gives evidence or proof of the reality that he talks about in verse 5. That's why the first word there in verse 6, "For while we were still weak," Paul's making an argument. God's love has been poured out in your hearts. Here's the argument. Here's the proof. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ESV in verse 8, I think, it just lets me down a little bit. It says God shows his love for us. And so I'm reading this. I'm thinking, I bet I can guess the Greek word there. And I'm trying to think of it. I'm trying to brush up on some Greek. And I nailed it. I thought, okay, I know what word this is. And so I went and looked it up. Wrong. It doesn't just to make visible or make manifest, phanaro'o, which is what I was looking for. But no, God demonstrates his love. God commends his love. God proves his love. Most modern translations use demonstrates. Christian Standard Bible even says proves. It's establishing the fact of God's love. The point is, if you're looking for proof that God loves you, the answer is here in verse 8. It's not primarily found in human experience or feelings, but in the objective reality of what God has done for us in Christ. The answer to the question, how do you know that God loves you, is not a warm, tranquil feeling in your internal organs, but the historical reality that God sent his son into the world to die for sinners. That's how you can know with certainty that God loves you. God's love is a spiritual reality, but has been proven by him acting in history. And we know from verse 5, God intends for us to experience the love of God in our hearts, but the evidence of God's love is outside of our hearts, available for all to see. Let's open our eyes to the love of God expressed in all these different aspects of his salvation and his work on our behalf. Think of Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Listen, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? In love, he predestined us. The incarnation was because of God's love. 1 John 4:9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world. The incarnation was because of God's love. God's propitiation, God's sacrifice for us is because of his love. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, not just to come, but to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. God gives us new life because of his love. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of, listen, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even the new birth is because of God's love for us. And the best news yet, his preservation is because of his love for us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, friends, God's work of salvation is not just some cold, calculated plan for some people to go to heaven. It is born out of his great love for us. And so when you're tempted to say, does God really love me? Then ask yourself, what has God done to show his love for me? So the big question for us this morning is, have you received? Have you received God's love? We started talking about the world's wrong ideas of love. But you know what we all have in common? We all have a desire to be known and loved. This is true for us. It's true of everyone around us. It's true of those who reject God and his word. They desire to be known and loved. And friends, God's love is available. It is on display in the cross. And it is available to be received. We started by saying God's love is better than we think. It's higher and deeper and broader than human love. And it's not just given to the deserving or worthy, but for us, while we were still sinners. This is what makes God's love such good news. This means we have to fight against the wrong ideas about love that may arise in our evangelism, but also in our own hearts. False statements like this: God could never love me. God could love me if I changed first, or if I loved him first, or if I repented first, or if I felt bad enough about myself, or if I did enough good deeds, then perhaps God could love me. Or maybe this one is more appropriate for us. God would love me more if, fill in the blank. No, God loves us, not because we loved him first. He loved us because he set his love on us. Here's another wrong idea. God loves me because I love him, or God loves me because I fear him, obey him, or follow him. No. No, God loves us out of his abundant mercy that we might come to know him. Perhaps you're tempted to put other demands on God's love. If God truly loved me, then he would take away my suffering. If God truly loved me, then I wouldn't have this sense of loneliness in my own heart. If God truly loved me, then fill in the blank. Remember, we already said, we don't get to define or demand how God loves. Because God's love is not based on what we think we need. God's love is based on giving what is most valuable to us, which is himself and eternal life. And if you're in that place where you want God to show you his love for you in a particular way, if God would only speak to me, if God would only remove my suffering, if God would only do this or that, if God would only save my child, then we need to turn our gaze upward. I know we've read from Ephesians 3 several times already this morning, but the simple fact that Paul prayed that others would receive his love should encourage us. That Paul prayed that people would be able to understand and experience God's love. This should encourage us because it means we can pray the same thing. In Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, he prays for them that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So whether you're not a believer yet and you have this desire to know the love of God, or whether you've been a believer for 40 years and those glimpses of really feeling and experiencing and knowing experientially the love of God seem ages ago, what a good prayer for us that we would have the strength to comprehend the love of God, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And not only do we pray for strength to experience the love of God, but yet we purposefully and directly turn our hearts to consider it. We'll close with this. Paul tells the Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, that is my prayer this morning for us as a church. First, that we would know that your love is better. It's better than we think. It's higher and deeper and broader than we've experienced. And Lord, we desire and want to be known and loved. And we desire to experience in our hearts the outpouring of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. So Spirit, come. Remind us of the good news of your love for us. Remind us of the extent to which Christ would go to offer himself for us. Remind us of the glory that will be yours for all of eternity because you gave your Son for us. And help us, Lord, to direct our hearts to your love and the steadfastness of Christ. Amen.